So, we are motoring along. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And as we read through 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel was really chronicling the life of King Saul and his reign over Israel. And then we saw how God was preparing David to ascend to the throne. And now we're at the point where David is taking the throne. Saul is dead. Abner's dead. Everybody's out of the way. Everything's clear for David to rightfully reign and rule in Israel. And so we're going to see some things here. You're going to see the work is never done. Have you noticed walking with the Lord, it doesn't get easier? I mean, if you've been in the kingdom for 5, 10 years, and the reason is God is concerned about you and your growth, right? He wants to mature you. He wants to develop roots, and he's got to send some things your way to grow you up and me up and freak us out and keep us trusting in him. We can get fat and sassy and sick, lame, and lazy, and God knows how to light the fire underneath our feet to get us rocking and rolling. So we're going to jump in here. One of the things we're going to see here is God doesn't need our help, does he? So that doesn't mean you should just sit around and wait for the phone to ring, right? Faith without works is dead. I'm gonna address that. But there's a relaxedness. There's a preparation. There's a waiting that all goes into our faith walk. But oftentimes, you and I get impatient, don't we? We want to get through the trial. Why? There's another one waiting for you, right? You're either in one, leaving one, or going into one. So just enjoy the trial you're in today. What did Jesus say? For tomorrow, you know, brings its own trouble. Enjoy today's trouble. Paraphrased by Ben here. But let's jump into verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the other name was Rechab, the son of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Githium and had been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times fast. Mephibosheth, yeah. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah and his brothers escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, real quick, part of what you would do in this era, the way that the kings had it, there was a dynasty. Your successor was your next of kin, right? But we see that both Jonathan, who would have been the rightful heir to Saul, he was dead. Saul was dead. And then it went to Ishbosheth, if I can say that. He was the heir apparent. And Abner propped him up as the king of the region, although he knew that David was to be the anointed king. And so Saul's men came to kill Ishbosheth, and they did. They stabbed him in the stomach while he's taking his siesta. And they took away his head as a trophy. And I think their motive behind this was they wanted to butter David up. Look what we did for you. We helped you. We're going to get to that. But in that, we see that we have this Mephibosheth, which is Saul's grandson. He's the last surviving heir in this. And so he does escape. He does live. We're going to get to another story regarding that. But these men are here to help David out. Although David didn't commission these guys, what they're looking out for is their own skin. See, they're Benjamites. They're from Saul's regime. And it's just like after the Nazi party knew that they were going to lose the war, a lot of those guys jumped ship and took the technology and took all the intelligence they gathered for Nazi Germany and brought it to America. And we hired them. We put them in the CIA. We put them in the Manhattan Project. We put those guys to work, right? But they're cowards. They didn't really have any courage or conviction. They weren't really in it for anyone other than themselves. And so they're going to take his head and take it to David and say, look what we did for you. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the son of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, or actually, back it up here. It says, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king of this day of Saul and his descendants. Oh, got to lather it in God speak, right? Got to God stamp it. Did God commission anyone to do this? No. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. Right? We know this story of the Amalekite who brought the king's jewels, right? Brought his crown and his bracelets and said, look what we did for you, David. And David had him killed. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require of his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Well, David, you're so ungrateful. They helped you out. No. Have you ever told yourself the ends justify the means? It doesn't matter how you get it done, as long as you just get it done. If you got to steal, lie, murder, kill to get it done, and you're essentially what you're doing is you think you're helping God. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They thought they were helping God out, and they used ungodly methods to achieve something that they thought was righteous. Well, God could have taken this guy out accordingly. This wasn't David's enemy. David was not an enemy of any of the members of Saul's household. He was actually friends with them. He actually liked Saul. And so why did David react so strongly when these guys came and presented this head as a trophy? He wanted to convey to the people around them that this is not acceptable around here, right? I mean, it's just like in church. We have church discipline, you know? We want to approach people and say, hey, you know, this isn't godly righteous behavior. You approach them one-on-one. What's the next step? Well, you take two or three witnesses and say, hey, we see this going on. Can you not do this anymore? And then third and last is you bring them before the church and you expose it. Well, that's so mean. I thought you don't judge in church. Well, here's the thing. A little leaven ruins the whole lump, right? When people have sin in the camp, it spreads, doesn't it? You need to deal with it. And David's saying, this behavior is ungodly. We don't need that because he says, the Lord has delivered me. You know, he knows the Lord will take care of the situation. And if he knows this goes unchecked, it'll just spread like wildfire through the camp. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now, this is actually the third time David was anointed. The first time was when? Remember when Samuel came to his house and went to his father Jesse and says, hey, the king's here. Bring out the boys. He brings out the good-looking boys. Here they are. He's like, No, there's one more. And they're like, oh, go get the other one, the ruddy lad, the one out with the sheep, you know? I can just imagine some kid with crazy curly hair and snot running down his nose and dirt under his nails and, you know, like Dennis the Menace with a slingshot in his pocket. And, hey, Mr. Wilson! And he goes, that's it. This is the least likely candidate right here. And his brothers were probably, and these his brothers were what? They were warriors. They were soldiers. And they're going, what about me? It's this guy. It's encouraging. Why? Because you and I are like King David. God picks from the back of the pack, doesn't he? He picks the least likely candidate. He's attracted to human weakness, isn't he? Because he knows you're not going to booger things up to the degree the professional will. You know, he knows David has a heart towards him, right? He's the ugly young kid that's out in the field. He probably has a lot of downtime. He probably has a really good relationship with the Lord. But understand this principle. The first anointing took place in his home. It's just like you and I. Where does ministry start? In the home. Any ministry ideas, if they don't work at home, they're not going to work in the church, are they? Right? The basics always are the basics, and they always begin at home. And so David was faithful in those little things. When he was a young shepherd boy, he took care of his dad's sheep. He fought the lion. He fought the tiger, or excuse me, the bear, right? Which led to he took out Goliath. And all he was going to do that day was bring food to his brothers. I mean, he was just a servant. He was just doing what his dad asked of him. He wasn't above menial tasks. Anyone here above a menial task? I'm not going to out anyone, but I know some of you guys are, you know, but because I know I am some days too. But it starts at home. You start, you know, it's like this. You know how I started in ministry? Carrying her luggage, right? Painting in his garage, building props for CKC, you know, the classic paint handprint posters we did for 100 years. Like, I started just doing menial tasks with Eric and Lana. We just, work needed to be done. Or we were a church in a box, and so they had like 85 luggage bags that they would lug up the Rossmore building, and I was always there early, and she, boy, get the bags. Oh my gosh. But I'm here now because of it. So this is, we see he had his first anointing at home, and he was faithful in the little things. Well, when was the second anointing? Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 2, he was anointed before his tribe. His tribe recognized that God had given him both authority and power to do what God has called him to do. They're like, we want you to lead us because we've seen you've killed Goliath. You've led the people, right? They're saying right now, you've actually, you know, you were the first one out leading Saul's army. But that represents to you and I the next sphere of influence we have. Outside of the home, we're going to have our church body, we're going to have our immediate family, and they're going to recognize that there's something different about you, that you've been faithful in the little things, and God will always add the increase if you're faithful in those little things, right? You know, there's some people, they're only going to do big things for God. They're just waiting for the call. Hey, coach, just put me in. I'll just sit here and wait. That call will never come. Right? Because you need to be tested. You need to be proven. You need to be found faithful in those things. There's a lot of skilled, talented people in the body of Christ who God will never use because they just simply aren't faithful. They're not available and they're not teachable. But David demonstrated all that and his tribe recognized it. And so this third time here, he's anointed before the entire kingdom. They're looking at him going, obviously you are the heir apparent. God is with you. We are going to follow you. And what's the number one evidence you're a leader? Followers. He didn't have to jockey for position. He didn't have to, ladies and gentlemen, tonight we're having a coronation ceremony in the name of me. I want all you guys to come and recognize these hands. Right? You don't have to tell people how great you are. The minute you start selling tickets to your own circus, maybe you should reevaluate your life a little and go, hey, it's evident whether or not you're called, you're gifted, you're anointed. You will just arrive there. People will just rally around you. But if you've got to hustle and sell yourself, maybe you're out of pocket. You know, do you find yourself, and we do this, our flesh does. I do more work around here than anybody. You don't understand how much I've sweat and toiled around this place. People are like, yeah, but it's still a dump. What are you doing here? You know, I mean, you don't ever have to tell anyone. In Calvary Chapel especially, we're not really big on giving out titles. You should be able to walk into a fellowship and see who the leadership is there. You should see who the servants are. You should see who the people that are really engaged in the Lord's business. It's evident, you know. It'll be obvious to the people around you. But through that, you just need to be faithful and just do what God has in front of you, and He'll take care of the rest. If you worry about your character, He'll worry about your reputation for you. So nonetheless, He's anointed over Israel, and His job is to what? Be a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? I found the other day a copy of that Tim Keller. Was it Tim Keller? No, the Shepherd Looks at a 23rd Psalm. You ever read that? And the guy grew up on a sheep ranch. And he just saw the parallels to what ministry and raising sheep are all about. Anyone here been to a sheep farm? Sheep aren't the smartest animals in the world. They're messy, right? They're creatures of habit. They're real skittish. And so the whole technique of shepherding involves how to read your sheep, how to nurture your sheep, how to take care of them, how to discipline them. And it's a really good book, and it's really important in ministry because our current ministry models are opposed to shepherding, aren't they? We run churches like vitamin sales companies and try to run them like businesses and celebrity pastor nonsense. But David is told to shepherd. He's to love the people God has given him. So, where are we at here? It says, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. 30 years. It's kind of a key age in the pages of Scripture. We see that's when Joseph came to being an administrator in Egypt. That's when the priesthood, that's when you went into the priesthood. Even though you could be in the priesthood in your 20s, you were pretty useless, right? What's the difference between 22-year-olds and 22-year-olds? Nothing. Nothing. It's the same frustration, right? So you were to do the heavy lifting in the temple. However, you weren't allowed to minister fully as a priest until you were 30. We see that in the life of Jesus. When did he come into his ministry? 30. John the Baptist, 30. When does your insurance go down? About 25, 30, right? Because even the world knows there's something in a man's brain that doesn't quite congeal to that era in his life. You know, men, you'll understand one day you'll wake up and you're like, man, I need to buy Argyle socks. I need to wear khakis. I need to get a shirt with buttons on it. I need to take the baseball cap and spin it forward. You know, there's this something in your brain just goes, I'm an adult. I better start adulting. Okay. And so David, he's 30 years old, but understand, when did his training begin? Probably about 17 years earlier. Some commentators say it began 20 years earlier. We don't know, but we do have a record of what his training was. And what was his training? Running from Saul, right? What better way to know the terrain of the area and God wants to give you, but to get you running through every cave, every nook, every cranny, right? He had to drum up his own army. He had to come up with 600 fighting men. You know, and he took from the back. He picked the sick, lame, and the lazy, and the people that were in debt. But God was building a king, and he put a lot of work into him through adversity and through trial. And now today is go time. You'll find when you fall into the ministry God has for you, you're going to look back and go, oh, that's why I was going through that. Oh, that's why I carried all Alana's heavy gear. Oh, that's why I had to learn how to paint in Eric's garage. Oh, we're going to do a lot of painting. If you're in the ministry, you are going to do a lot of painting in ministry. you're going to carry a lot of heavy boxes. So God is going to prepare you. And we were joking at dinner last night. You know, one of the wisdom nuggets Eric gave me was, Eric's a bookie. Not like he's not betting on the horses, but he's a book freak like I am. You know, are you German? Oh. Yeah, there it is. That's yeah. And so Eric pulled me aside one day. He says, look, you're just going to have to make an investment into your walk with God. And you need to budget for your books. You need to just have money, X amount of dollars each month to just buy books. And I'm like, really? I can do that? And before that, I used to buy books with pictures in it, right? The cheap, flimsy ones, the comic books. But now I just took that money and got the, you know, went to the adult bookstore, you know, where they sell Bibles. Sorry. Some of you guys will catch that. But it's just neat how God puts those people in your life and prepares you and gets you ready for the ministry that you have. And so David's in go time. He's anointed. He's recognized by the people that he has power and authority to execute God's will. And so the next step here is, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, Jerusalem, the most hotly disputed 38 acres in this universe. Nothing's really changed there since day one. We have seen Jerusalem and smatterings here and there in the Old Testament, and there was an attempt to take Jerusalem under Saul's regime in the book of Judges. They tried to take Jerusalem, but all they were able to do was what? Burn it with fire. They didn't quite capture it. It was inhabited. It was captured by the Jebusites, which were part of the Philistines. And David's first act as a king is to take this city. Why do you think this city is so important to David? Where did David grow up? Bethlehem, 3 miles over. That's the distance between here and Calumet, essentially. And this is a very strategic city. It's got some spiritual significance, right? We know Jerusalem. What does it mean? You know, city of peace. Okay. David grew up looking at this city, knowing that the nation of Israel was commanded to take this and to dispossess the enemies of God out of the city, but it never occurred. And I think David, just seeing, because it was so personal to him, that, hey, let's just get this out of the way. Let's look at the greater metaphor here. It's just like when you and I get born again, when you and I get saved, when Jesus comes into the throne room of your heart, just as King David is in a way a type of Jesus, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to look at your family and you're going to go, there's a sin in this camp that needs to go, right? And we've got to have victory over it, okay? Let's just get it out of the way, right? You know, for me personally, it's I just look at how in our family, the men never led. There was no real men in our family. I wasn't raised by my father, okay? And I just told myself, I am never going to do this to another child. So in my first Bible that someone gave me, it was one of those daily devotional family Bibles with all those little helper notes on just how to be a family. And I was reading it like, marriage, being a husband. What is this? We've never talked about this in my family. There's something strange and unusual. Oh, and if I'm ever to have sex again, I better be this guy. Oh, man, there's work to do, you know? But I had this conviction about me going, somebody didn't step up somewhere in my family, and this information wasn't transmitted to me. So it's time for me to just take a stand and go, hey, we should have been doing this the whole time. Israel should have taken this town years ago. And so David, just kind of put up your dukes. Let's go for it. So, notice how they respond. You're not going to come in here. We're going to set up the lame and the blind. And this isn't just a way to like taunt them and just put the lame and lazy and all that up on the wall. It was an early warning detection system, because blind people can sense things that people who have all their faculties can't. Second, lame people make a lot of noise when they're threatened. Help! Oh, help me, help me. You know, that those people were the alarm system. You know, they had a part to play in this. And so they're saying, you're not going to make it in here. You're not going to get past the lame and the blind. Well, David, kind of a smart dude. Verse 8 says, now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. You know, I wish the Holy Spirit would articulate this a little more. We're gonna see the film of this in heaven. It'll be epic. Because we know who the guy who climbed up the water shaft was. My favorite, Joab. The psychopath's psychopath, right? And I like Joab. As much as flawed and crazy and nuts, we need guys like that. I some days want to be like him. But understand, so for some of you guys have been to Israel, and you know in Israel, they have this water shaft still there because Israel's built on what? Rock. And in that rock, there's no water. There's no water going into the city. There is a pool, and there is a tunnel, and this water shaft tied the city down into this water source that came underneath Jerusalem. And David said, well, they got to drink somehow. And so he put out this decree. He says, whoever is going to climb up into the city, you'll be my captain. You'll be my general. And Joab rose to the occasion. And essentially what Joab did is he got up there, came up the water hole, opened the front gates. David's army was waiting outside, and then they stormed the place. They took it. But how do you become a Joab? How do you have victory in your life? How do you become that guy who just says, hey, the buck stops with me? You take the opportunity that's in front of you. Some of us want to be heroes, don't we? We want to die in a blaze of bullets, but we won't take out the trash. I remember hearing a Romaine story. Some of you guys remember Romaine. He was Chuck Smith's assisting pastor, and they had this huge staff of assisting pastors at Costa Mesa, and they had a meeting one day. They needed to have a meeting whether or not they should hire somebody to come in and take out the trash because the trash is overflowing all over the sanctuary, and Romaine walks in. That's why we hired you! See the need, you know? And that's the whole point, you know? In ministry, to have success is to simply take a swing at it, right? I mean, why was Babe Ruth the home run king? Because he took a swing. Why was he the strikeout king? Because he took a swing. See, a lot of people, a lot of Christians don't have any victory in their life because they're afraid of failure. What if I fail? Well, use the same logic. What if you succeed? You know, you've got the same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back to life from the dead in you. And you've got the Word of God. You've got the exhortation of Scripture. You have the instruction of Scripture. But some of us, we struggle from the paralysis of analysis. What do I do? What if I fail? What if? And by not making a decision, you make a decision. You're not going to move forward in your life, right? And you're going to sit there, and I'm going to come in, and I'm going to take my glass of water and put it on your shoulder, and I'll come back in 3 years and go, hey, thanks for keeping that there for me, you know? You're just furniture out of it. And a lot of churches, believe it or not, are full of people that came with the sanctuary. Well, that's my chair. Well, that's where I sit. This is what I do. God saved me to sit in this chair every Sunday and critique your boring sermon, right? You need to step out in faith because we know faith without works is dead. And this was hard, wasn't it? Okay, Joab, you just got to crawl up this shaft with a sword and take on this city and make it to the gate. It's all you got to do. Okay, what do you got to lose? You know, any man who decides that, if he wants to lay down his life for Jesus, he'll never lose it, will he? He'll actually find it. But the person who refuses to lay down his life, he'll never find his life. And that's exactly what Joab's going is. He's probably the only one with a spine going, hey, I mean, he's a warrior. He's a fighter. He just saw the opportunity, and he went for it. And all it says is, then David dwelt in the stronghold. Obviously, they won, right? They called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inwards. So David went on and became great with the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now this saying here is David went on and became great. Well, he's done some pretty great things here. What this is telling me is David never stopped growing in the Lord. He never stopped learning. He's never arrived. And in his own estimation, I'm sure he just pushed forward and pushed forward because he knew the Lord was with him. And we know that we're the, you know, if God is for you, who can be against you? There's always going to be challenges, right? The whole idea of the Christian life is to move forward. And here's how you know you're not moving forward. Have you caught some of your old habits and sins have been popping up in your life? Just some old thoughts and some old patterns and some old habits are just like, because you're not moving forward. Either you're moving forward or what? You're moving backward. But one of the evidences that God is in your life, that you are a new creation in Christ, that you're new in the Lord and the Holy Spirit's working in you, is A, you're going to have victory over things like the Jerusalems and the strongholds in your life. The number one evidence you're born again is a changed life. People, like this morning, someone was talking to me, you know, how they made this profession of faith, and they're drunk dialing me at 9 in the morning. And I just sent them that lovely verse that says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall be saved and enter the kingdom of heaven. Have a good morning. Just because you thought you made a profession of faith, but your life does not reflect any forward movement or any godliness or righteousness, doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. You may show, like my joke, how do you start the backslide? You join the club. You get to church. You learn the language. You learn the dress. You put the bumper sticker on your car. Praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, brother. And then you plop down. And there's guys who've got these great testimonies of how bad they were before Jesus, but then they get saved and they're like, all they do is nothing. Well, that's not what God has saved us for. There's good works He's set aside for us for all eternity, and they're hard. God never calls you to do anything you can do in your own flesh. You've got to do some hard things, because otherwise you will never understand that the Lord God of hosts was with you. Do you challenge yourself? Do you go to the Lord and say, hey, you know, there's just some things in my life that got to go. Can we work on that? Watch out. But He gives you the power as you go to obey. We first wait for the feeling, right? We wait, oh, I don't feel like being obedient today. I don't feel like being faithy today. Like faith is a feeling. No, you step out in obedience. Verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. Now this is how my narrative would read. After Ben would be anointed king, the first thing I would do is build myself a house. The king needs a place, he needs a palace, right? And then I would go on a fundraising campaign to have these guys do it, and then maybe once I'm a little more established, I'll think about taking Israel. Isn't that how our narrative reads? No. David saw the need, this need for the morale of the people, for the establishment of his authority, as he took out the most obvious obstacle. But then notice other people that aren't even Jews are recognizing his leadership, and they're coming alongside and saying, hey, we want to participate in what you're doing. We see that you got game. We see that God is with you. Right, and we have that saying, where God guides, God provides, right? David isn't worried about himself by any means here. Someone came alongside him and gave him everything he needed to do God's work. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. And here's the thing, a good servant of the Lord should never strive, right? There's a relaxness in serving the Lord and letting Him provide for you, because then you know God has set you up. It's real easy sometimes to manipulate. But whatever you strive to attain, you have to strive to what? Maintain. You know, Lord, I just need this $50,000 pickup truck to go and make $20,000 this winter. Okay, He'll let you buy it, and then it'll break down. You're like, but I have these $500 a month truck payments that I can't afford to fix. I know guys in town like that, you know? How come your car's not running? I can't afford to fix it. Oh, man. But God will provide for you, and it's not going to be burdensome. But notice this. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. See, in my narrative, He would exalt my kingdom for the sake of my ego. So I would have the most likes on Facebook, right? That I would have the most followers on Instagram. Because that's the way of the world, isn't it? We want the recognition of men. But notice he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Why does God bless you and I? So that we can live a more blessed life, that we can increase our own standard of living? No, he blesses us so that we can bless others, right? As I've been saying, ministry is what? God's resources through a loving conduit to meet human need. And Israel needed a king, but they needed a shepherd. They needed somebody that was going to take care of them. And we see that God is going to bless David tremendously, and he's going to be faithful in that. He's going to take care of the needs of people. And oftentimes, on a practical level, when Christians are finding they're not being blessed of God, it's because they're not meeting anyone's need. I love the people that tell me they tithe to themselves because everything they own is God's. I've had people tell me this. We haven't been tithing because we tithe to us, because we bought this chunk of property that we've told the Lord he can use at our discretion. And so we've just been rolling our income back into that because it's all God's. Right? Hey man, practice it now, because you're going to give the Lord an account someday. But we see that throughout the New Testament narrative. We talked about giving on Wednesday, where George Mueller, some of you guys know the story of George Mueller, he built all these orphanages, and in the 1800s, he handled upwards of $8 million building orphanages. When he died, he possessed less than $1,000 himself. He didn't touch any of it. God simply just gave him the money so he could pour it out for other people. And in that, God will take care of your needs. Do you let God meet your needs? You know, God's not giving you more money so you can live necessarily higher and higher on the hog, right? There's nothing wrong with that if your budget allows that, but don't neglect the idea that first give and then it shall be given unto you, right? You're faithful with a little bit, you'll be faithful with much. And so David understood that he was going to give an account someday to the Lord for the well-being of his people, and he needed to release the resources God had given him. And that's the secret to being blessed in the ministry, is be about other people's business, right? Joy, Jesus, others, and yourself. But the world tells you what? You first have to love yourself in order to love other people. It never says that, does it? The Bible says you need to die to yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. Take yourself off the list. And you know, my flesh hates it. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you I love spending money ridiculously on the behalf of other people. That doesn't come natural to me. We're having a baby. I don't know anything about baby toys. There is a time though, Eric, right? When they get a little more cognitive, then the shopping's all about us. The Lego store, right? All those great catalogs we're going to get. Oh, man. There's going to be a time where I'll exact my revenge, you know. But you become interested in the well-being of other people. I mean, Scripture tells us, you know, every man should work to provide for himself and what? For the needs of other people. You're the number one channel in which God's going to provide. You know, men. You know, God's called you to work. All the way back in Genesis, the ground is cursed, now work it. Hey, in heaven there's no work. Singing and eating. Verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Oh boy. You know, the Holy Spirit is real clear about including the failings of godly righteous men and women in the Bible for our sake. David was a man who loved God. He loved Jesus. He was a man of God's own heart, the apple of his eye. There's no one spoken more of in the pages of Scripture more than David outside of Jesus Christ himself. And in that, the Holy Spirit has showed us he had three wives, and then he had two, and eventually, now he's got a whole bunch more. David had a weakness. Women, right? It's a violation. Deuteronomy 7, the king was not to multiply wives, horses, or even touch the gold. You know, there's just some things the king just wasn't allowed to play with, because we can't handle this stuff. You know, I don't know why. I mean, I got one wife I can't keep happy. Why would I want 30? You know, well, he's going to have eventually 300 and then 700 concubines. But understand, in this culture, part of this was political clout. You would marry into tribes, you would marry into kingdoms, and your wives and your concubines are all part of your political administration. Well, needless to say, it was forbidden from God's people's point of view here, and he didn't walk in his wisdom, and this will be a snare, right? Just like you and I, we have sin in our life, don't we? And we conceal our sin, we won't prosper. Second, what we reap, we're going to sow. Or rather, what we're going to sow, we're going to reap. You know, it's just a spiritual principle. And we're going to see that the children that he conceived through these concubines and marriages are going to be a snare to him. Not only that, is because he's never gotten any victory over his sexual sin. He was never able to disciple his children properly in that area in their life, in their discipline. Just like you and I will never be a personal trainer. I have read so many diet and exercise books. Can't you tell? You're like, no, Pastor Ben, I think you read menus and cookbooks. Right, right. My life is my resume. There's areas I don't have victory over. In fact, we celebrated the lack of self-control last night. Thank you. Thank you very much. So, some men's sins go before them, some behind them. But we can learn from his mistakes, because he's a man of great victory. How come he couldn't have victory over this area in his life? Did he not have the same Lord reigning and ruling in his heart as he did when he took, Jerusalem? He didn't want to. You know why you and I don't have victory in our life? We don't want it. I think about dieting and exercise all the time. I don't do it. Is that an area of disobedience? Absolutely. Will it cause me problems? Absolutely. But just think of the things in your life where you know God's putting his thumb on, going, this needs to go. It'll come back and haunt you. Well, it doesn't end there. Verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Again, looking at the greater metaphor here, when does Satan attack? At the time of victory. There's times in our life we'll have these opportunities that we've got great victory. We've got Jerusalem. We're now, Jesus is reigning in our heart. You make that profession of faith. You have that commitment. You have this desire to serve the Lord. You're all in. Well, when does Satan launch his attack? Right then and there. Right? Just like our flesh, we make these bold professions of faith. We're going to move forward, and then the Holy Spirit allows the devil off the chain a little bit to test us. Our flesh also bristles whenever we want to make a forward movement in the kingdom. You ever notice you really have good intentions to do godly, righteous behavior, and then all of a sudden you just realize there's pride and these attitudes and this funk just surfacing. It's like the trial is churning up all this dross. So the Philistines are going to launch an attack on David. You and I, as we have those victory opportunities, the temptation in that is to sit back on our laurels, isn't it? Oh, look what God did over in Jerusalem. I'll just let him do his thing here now. I'll just watch. I can take it easy. We've had victory. We're good. No, Christian, you and I, we are not born again into a playground. We are born again into a battlefield. So the enemy's on the march. Satan's on the march, right? He prowls around us like a lion seeking whom he can devour. But notice how he handled it. So David inquired of the Lord. David learned that lesson in Ziklag, didn't he? The Lord will let you fight your own battles. He didn't come into your life because of your wisdom and your strength and your intellect and all that. It's despite all that. You ever notice every decision you've ever made in your life has gotten you right here today? To some of us, hey, that's victory. To some of us, it's like, ooh, yeah, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. Well, the solution to that is inquire of the Lord. And notice how he asks, shall I go up to the Philistines? Do I need to be engaged in this? A lot of Christians are busy idiots. They just think if they just do something, they're just, and this dust and smoke and, you know, it's just, and it just produces what? Frustration. I don't got anything done. I just made a big dust cloud. God's not going to bless it. Your work needs to be coupled with obedience. Does God want you engaged in that? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? This is wisdom. I don't want to get behind any campaign God's not into. You know, I want to be on the winning side. That's why I'm not a Packers or Lions fan. You know, I'm not a football fan. Right? I watch Netflix. I'm a nerd. I'm a Star Wars fan. Yeah, we won. Notice the Lord answers, and the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Boy, David, what I love about David, he takes God at his word, because you know what I don't do? I don't take God at his word, do I? I take God at my feelings. Do you let feelings dictate your obedience? Don't roll your eyes, Debbie. You just looked at someone else. No. I'm talking to all of us here. I'm pointing three back at me too. God will take you into such hard circumstances that all you can do is trust his word. He won't give you a feeling. He won't give you a warm fluffy. He won't give you any kind of emotional sensation. He won't give you a light show, no supernatural phenomenon. He just simply gives you his word. Because he wants you to trust his word. Because it says he's lifted his word up above his name. It's trustworthy. You can trust the Bible. You really can. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Dang it! Don't you hate that? Okay, come on now. Just leave me alone, Satan. You never see Satan take a break. Dang it! Come on, leave me alone. They deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up. But wait! I used that strategy last time. It works. You need a fresh insight in every trial God has given you. He says, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come up on them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, and the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Here's the plan, David. What? You ever have those what moments where the Lord's like, okay, here's what we're going to do? Really? Because it doesn't make sense. As a military campaign leader, I wouldn't do this. Wait for the sound of marching from the trees? God, what's wrong with you? Can't you just kill him for me? Why does God do things like this? Humility, intimacy. God wants to blow your mind. I like that because I can get in a position in my walk where I don't lean on the Lord because I predict my own outcome. Well, we've been through this trial before, Lord, so we're going to just do it again this way. Not going to work. God knows your future. God knows certain situations. He knows the minute details that you're not aware of. But also in that, I find, because God knows who he's dealing with me, right? I'm not the sharpest tack in the drawer, that he puts me into situations that are way above my pay grade, right? Have you been there yet? Where you're clearly, you're the anointed, you're God's choice, and now you've got this whopper of a trial. And what do you do? I find this, you know, just like for instance, just at work, I'll have a project I'd be working on. And sometimes there's a problem where you're like, I don't know how this is going to be fixed. And then you seek the Lord, and he'll give you a vision. He'll give you like just some supernatural insight. This is how you do it. Ah, very good. There's that aha moment, you know? Because God is more concerned about you and him than he is about the task. God could have taken out the Philistines well on his own, well before David even got there, but he didn't. He let them stay so that he can raise up his son David, right? You and I are sons and daughters. God saved us. He didn't hire us, right? Don't ever come into your ministry thinking you're helping God out. All you're doing is making a real mess of things. You're destroying people's lives, and you're giving Jesus an opportunity to come in behind you and put those servants' ears back on. That's you and I on our very best day, right? And people come to church very task-oriented. I just got to get everything done. And then you're like, ooh. You shock the furnace guy, right? There's these times where you just have to slow down, set back, and go, in my ministry, Jesus has given me a burden. And in that burden, the burden is there to take his yoke upon me so that I can learn of him, right? We're going to talk to David someday, hopefully. If you're born again, if you're saved, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we're going to sit down with David and be like, so what was that like? You know, he'll pull out his Kodak Brownie camera and show you all the pictures of all that stuff. I want to see this in color someday. You know, what was that like? But it builds confidence in the character of God, doesn't it? A God that you can predict, a God that you can control, isn't God anymore, right? He becomes just a mascot. He becomes side salad Jesus, where you just want to live your life accordingly and you just need him to pay your bills and make your life blessed, and it doesn't work that way. You need to be engaged. You need to be engaged in his endeavors. You need to take his yoke and learn of God, because at the end of the day, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? It's a walk. You ever notice Jesus never ran in the scriptures? He never ran. He, in fact, walked to Jerusalem with a band of merrymakers behind him, arguing who was the greatest in the kingdom. Right? I'm better than you. No, I'm going to sit on your right hand. And he's like, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. You know why God picks guys like that? It's all he's got. It gives me hope. But what also gives me hope is, before I knew Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my life was just one failure after the next. I had no success because God didn't ordain that in my life. I wasn't that smart. It took me years to get to that point where I'm not very smart. Right? It got me to the point where I recognized I had to continue on in that thought process. As a Christian, the dumber you become, the easier it gets. The world already thinks you're stupid. But when you just have that real childlike faith, I'm just going to take God's word today, at its word. I am going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I don't need to argue with them, right? We don't need to make more of an issue than it does. But trust that oftentimes the solution God gives you, the quirkier, the harder, and the more impossible it is, it's evidence you're on the right track. You know, Christians are like water, aren't we? We go the path of least resistance and we God stamp it. This is God's will in my life, right? Walt Disney only hired lazy illustrators, because he knew he'd get everything done the cheapest, easiest way possible if he just hired lazy people. You know, God doesn't need that, you know. He created the earth in 6 days. He could solve the world's problems tomorrow, which he will. He'll come back and he'll solve the world's problems. But in the meantime, we're here to occupy. We're here to learn of him. He's preparing us not just for this earthly city known as Jerusalem, but there's a heavenly city waiting for us, right? And he's tailoring us. He's trimming the fat off of us, right? Because you and I know that when we die, it ain't over, is it? Right? The best is yet to come. And all this gobbledygook we're going through is prep time, because you and I are going to be kings like David, aren't we? We're going to reign and rule for 1,000 years, and we need to grow up. Be comforted by that. When life is getting hard, your attitude should be of what? Count it all joy. Just embrace those difficulties, right? When you just got the hard stuff, just, hey, let's go for it. Let's have a good time. Let's surf it. You know, Jerusalem, or rather the term Zion here, I looked it up this morning. It has two meanings. The first meaning is the scorched place. Anyone who's been to Jerusalem on a sunny day knows how hot it is. But then it also has a dual meaning, the place where the sun shines. It's all dependent on attitude, right? We know in the Keweenaw, we go to Bucky's in September, or we go to Bucky's down in August, it's like, oh, the place where the sun shines. Well, if you stay there too long, what happens? The place where you're scorched. It's all about attitude. It's all about attitude, folks. Embrace what God has for you. Walk forward. Purpose to let God walk with you, right? Rather, walk with Him. Go on and become great. Do you look at yourself and beat yourself up now because your life doesn't have any kind of merit to it? Well, don't. Because you need a Savior. None of us are without that need. But God has good works set aside for you, but He needs you to walk into those. Right? And He'll never force Himself upon you. As we've talked last week, you will be miserable. Right? You don't need to do one thing as a Christian. You could just sit there and you will rot. And you will smell your own funk. And you'll be like, what's that smell? Oh, that's me. Putrefying. Be great. Know that the Lord is with you. Ask Him what He wants for your life. And go for it. Have a reckless abandon. If not, be comfortable in your funk, right? You'll be there when I come back, you know? In 100 years, here's the thing. No one will care. So with that, let's pray.